Great to see you all here this morning. Another day the Lord has bid us welcome into his house to worship him, to know him better, which is our greatest joy. This morning we are continuing our study in John chapter 3. However, I will say that this does mark a turning point in my teaching through what began and continues to be a study through doctrine, theology. We're still in soteriology, but we're gonna pivot a little bit this morning, and we're gonna pivot from John chapter 3. So let's just go ahead and really, by way of review, let's read John chapter 3. We're gonna be reading verse 1, through verse 11. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." Let me pray for our time together this morning in God's Word. Father, we come together joyfully to be beckoned into your presence, Father, through your Word, through fellowship of the brotherhood of your body. Father, we thank you that you have done so and that we can gather in peace and safety relative, really, to the rest of the world and how they must gather in Christ's name. Father, we thank you for all of your blessings. Father, we thank you for the blessing of endurance and sustenance that you grant to us throughout the week to stay in the faith, the most perfect faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you illuminate our minds this morning through the Spirit. Father, we are going to be in your Word. There is no new revelation, but we need new illumination of our minds, Father, to grasp everything that is before us, all the wonders. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been in John chapter 3 for quite a few weeks. I don't know the exact number, but it feels like perhaps a quarter of a year, maybe more. And really the points that have been really highlighted and emphasized, number one, is that salvation and regeneration, that part of salvation that renews the spirit and the mind and allows a person to repent, to come to God, that is strictly an act of God. Even the faith that comes after that comes through God. And it comes by way of the Spirit. And as Christ said, the Spirit blows where it will. No one knows where it comes from. So this is really a God-centered proclamation of salvation. This is God eliminating man as a causal effect in salvation. And after Jesus explains these things, Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" In other words, what you're explaining to me, Jesus, is completely contrary to everything imagined in my religion. My religion teaches that people come to God through good deeds, through good works, through pious living, through pious prayer. So he's saying it doesn't make sense. You're completely flipping that on its head. And so Jesus responds to him, not by reiterating how these things be, but in amazement, really. Jesus said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?" Why do you think Jesus said that? Why do you think Jesus, you know, almost a mocking tone says, you should, really what he's saying is, you should understand these things. You're one of the primary teachers of Israel, if not the preeminent teacher of Israel. And yet, you don't. Now, why would there be an expectation that Nicodemus would understand the new covenant? After all, it is a new covenant, right? That's what we call it. That's what Christ called it. Why would there be an expectation that somebody who is only schooled, only taught, only knows what they would call the scripture up to that point, what we would call the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. That's what they knew of the scripture. And yet Christ is suggesting that Nicodemus should know all about this new covenant, all about Jesus himself as the Redeemer. Remember, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be raised on a tree like the serpent was and die. And yet Nicodemus doesn't understand any of these things. So that's what I want to look at this morning. It'll take us a couple weeks to talk about the expectation of the Savior, the expectation of the Christ developed in the Old Testament. And the reason I'm going to talk about this is because what I want to do is I want to pivot as the next portion of study into a dual study of Exodus and related New Testament scriptures, because I believe Exodus is also a kind of gospel. Exodus is God's, even Christ, and we'll talk about that today, Christ's plan of salvation for the Jews, specifically the nation of Israel at that point. But that plan of salvation, while it has changed in substance, if you will, it has not changed in plan. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at why Christ would say that there should be an expectation of understanding of this new covenant for, let's call them, Old Testament Jews. That's what Nicodemus is. He's an Old Testament Jew. We don't have the church yet. We don't have the New Testament. We don't have conversions, as it were, yet. And so we want to look at the Old Testament in terms of its pictures of Christ, its promises of Christ, and the actual presence of Christ. Now, as far as the pictures of Christ, I think this is probably an area that most Christians are most familiar with. We're aware that the Old Testament is filled with pictures of Christ, signs, if you will, foreshadowings. And these occur really in the narrative of the Old Testament. Think about the Passover and the Passover lamb, how that is a picture of Christ. You think about the anointing of the high priests in Leviticus and how that pictures Christ as our high priest. You think about, I mentioned, the serpent being lifted up on a pole. Christ says that was a picture of him. We could go on and on. The rock that was struck by Moses to produce life-giving water. Even in some of the more narrative-type stories of the Old Testament, we read in Ruth about the redeemer kinsman that saves Ruth by redeeming her, which is the word used in the law about this, by redeeming her and bringing her into the camp of the Israelites, if you will, into that covenant community. Other names we can mention, Joshua, which actually presages the name of Jesus himself, and Samuel, and what about Hosea? Hosea, who was told to take for himself a wife that was a prostitute. And this was a picture of Christ redeeming a prostituted people to himself. Jonah, Christ talks about this a few times in the New Testament. Jonah, he says that the only sign that will be given to them will be the sign of Jonah. Jonah essentially left for dead in the belly of the great fish, and then emerges by God's grace. And then you have Christ saying that he will be in the grave 3 days. So picture upon picture of Jesus Christ. Now, I will grant you that many of these things, these pictures, if you will, are clear to us because we're able to superimpose our knowledge of the New Testament onto these events. I'm not necessarily trying to suggest that the Jews, even the learned Jews, had it as clear a picture as we did about this. But the pictures were there so that when Christ did come, they certainly could see in his life and certainly in his death and resurrection the fulfillment of these pictures. But we not only have the pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, which is, as I said, I think very, very familiar to us, but we also have promises of Christ in the Old Testament. And to look at that, let's turn to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. This is the very famous account. I love this account. It was one of my more favorite accounts in the Gospels. This is the road to Emmaus. And I'll begin by reading. We're going to begin reading in verse 13, Luke 24. And behold, two of them, them being disciples of Christ, not the 12, but part of the larger group of disciples. Two of them were going that very day to a village. Now, what is that very day? This very day is the day that Christ was resurrected. You remember just before this, Luke gives the account of the women coming back and telling the disciples that they had seen Christ, and Peter goes rushing out to confirm this with his own eyes. And then we jump to this story. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place, all the things that had taken place in Jerusalem over that past week from the so-called triumphal entry until the resurrection, or until the crucifixion at least. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he, Jesus, said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which you have happened here in these days?" Kind of ironic, probably the person who certainly the person who is most aware of what happened they're speaking to. But they don't know this is Jesus, and Jesus says to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him." All right, so they're saying, he was a great prophet, but our rulers had him killed. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping that he was the Christ, but doesn't look that way now. He's dead. So there's a great deal of sadness and disappointment. He said, but we were, okay, and it says, it is the third day since these things happened. But get this. There are some women among us who amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. So there's some doubt going on. They're saying, yeah, there's some rumors that the women went and they saw some angels, and the angels said he's alive, but you know what? Nobody's really seen him. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. So he's rebuking them just like he rebuked Nicodemus. He's not commending them for their faith, for believing in Jesus while he was alive. He's not praising them for their disappointment that he's dead. What he's doing is he's chastising them because they did not believe, or they did not know, all that the prophets had spoken about the Christ. If they had known, he's calling them foolish, if they had known what the prophets said, if they had understood, if they had faith in what the prophets said, they would know that Jesus Christ would rise again, that Jesus Christ would suffer and rise again. Now, it goes on, the story goes on. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and the scriptures. And later on, they arrive at a town and they invite Christ to rest with them as they stop on their journey, and Christ does. And suddenly their eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit, and they recognize who Christ is. And they say, weren't our hearts burning within us when he was telling of the things that were written of him in the scriptures, the Old Testament? So Christ certainly had an expectation that people who understood the Old Testament, who understood the prophets and the law, that they would have an understanding about the mission of the Christ, and that he would die and then be resurrected, and that was his central mission. But we know by looking at the life of Christ and his confrontations with the crowds and with the Pharisees that there was not that understanding, there was not that faith about the Christ. They were looking for probably a mere man that would be a political ruler, a king in the likeness of David, that would vanquish all their enemies and bring about a Israel being a superpower in peace and prosperity. Even his disciples, even Christ's disciples, time and time again, you read in the Gospels how Christ would predict that he had to go to Jerusalem, that he had to be crucified, and that he would be raised again. And the Bible tells us they did not understand these things. They didn't get it because it was not part of their paradigm. Somehow, that part of the Old Testament teachings about Christ had been completely lost, just had been completely lost at this point. And so as Christ reiterated it over and over again, they either didn't understand or they did not want to understand that the Messiah, the Christ, had to suffer and die and be raised again. Acts 24 begins the account of Paul on trial before a couple of different people. First of all, he goes on trial before the Roman governor of Palestine at that point, named Festus. Now, what Paul had done is he arrives in Jerusalem, and the first thing he does is one of the first things he does is he goes to the temple and begins the traditional cleansing, purification ceremonies that Jews were to do. And of course, he's preaching Christ. And the Pharisees, unsurprisingly, get wind of this, and they begin to devise a plan to shut him up. So they tell the Roman authorities that Christ is stirring up dissension. Now, If you remember anything about Israel in the time when Christ was alive, the Roman authorities were very sensitive to anybody that was stirring up dissension. There had been all kinds of problems during their rule of Jerusalem and greater Israel in terms of uprisings and revolts. And in fact, ultimately, a revolt led to the destruction of Jerusalem. So they were very sensitive to this. So the Jewish leaders knew this. And in Acts 24, we see Paul being summoned before the Roman governor, Festus, and there's a man in here named Tertullus. This is the leader of the Pharisees at this point. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, saying to Festus, "Here are the charges. Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for the nation." So there's a little, for lack of a better term, sucking up going on here. This is the leader of the Pharisees saying, you know, you're a good guy, Festus, and you brought us a lot of peace. And last thing we want is to see that peace disturbed. So this is why we're bringing this guy before you. "We acknowledge us in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix." I'm sorry, I said Festus, "with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple." Now, what they're accusing Paul of is several different things. They accuse him of being a pest and stirring up dissension. And they kind of punctuate that with an accusation that he is the ringleader of a sect called the Nazarenes. Now, there was a sect called the Nazarenes. They were probably true believers. But this idea that they were a sect would have lit off flares in the governor's mind. These sects that would pop up, this was the reason why there were revolts. And these sects ranged from bizarre to, like I said, we believe that the Nazarenes were true believers. And a lot of them had very esoteric beliefs theologically and some bizarre beliefs. And they were just, and from the Roman point of view, this sectarianism that was occurring in Israel was just really, really troublesome. It was more than troublesome. It was scary to them. And so the leader of the Pharisees very, very pointedly makes the charge that Paul is a leader of a sect. And then he says he even tried to desecrate the temple. This charge stems from the fact that Paul, we know, was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he was being charged with bringing Gentiles into the inner court of the temple, which would have been regarded as a desecration. By the way, Paul denied this. There's no account in the scripture that he ever did this. So this is likely a false accusation. All right, so we can skip ahead a little bit, and we can go to Acts 26. Now, in Acts 26, it's now 2 years later. Paul has been in prison in Caesarea, and the old governor's gone, the new governor's in, and the new governor doesn't know what to do with Paul in prison. So he decides that he's going to take him before King Agrippa. Now, King Agrippa was one of these sort of petty tetrarchs that ruled in the land. And one significant thing about this man, as opposed to maybe the Herods, was that he appears to have been a real student of Judaism. He appears to have been very, very interested in. Remember, a lot of these kings weren't Jews; they were Idumeans or some other fringe race around the nation of Israel. But he had a real, what seems to be a sincere and genuine interest, at least in the Jewish faith, and was apparently very learned. So Paul says, "In regard to all the things which I am accused by the Jews," this is before Agrippa, "I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today." He's saying it's a good thing that I'm giving my defense before you because you understand the Old Testament. You understand the scriptures. This is key. Especially in verse 3, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. So Paul's building his bona fides, as it were, as a Jew. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strict sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Saying, I'm on trial because of the hope of the God of our fathers, the hope given to them, the hope of the promise given by God to their forebears, their ancestors. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. What's Paul saying? He's saying, all I'm doing is exercising the hope proclaimed by the scripture. That's all I'm doing. This is nothing new. This is nothing new in terms of its pronouncement. This is nothing new in terms of its prediction. We had the hope of it. Now we have the reality of it. All I'm doing is recognizing the reality of that hope that's now been born. And he says in verse 8, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Why should this be something incredible? Is not God powerful enough? It did not God proclaim that he would raise the Christ, the Messiah, from the dead? Skip down to verse 19. There's an interlude here where Christ talks about his, or Paul talks about his experience on the road to Damascus and his conversion. And down in verse 19, he says, so, King Agrippa, I do not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. That I had a vision from that same God, Christ, on the road to Damascus, and now all I'm doing is being obedient to it. Verse 20, but kept declaring both to those of the Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Paul gives a defense of his teaching, really, and he said, all I'm doing is teaching the scriptures. The scriptures tell us that Christ was going to suffer, that Christ was going to be, by needs, raised again. And remember, there was a great deal of neglect of that principle, as I had mentioned before, on the part of the Jewish people, certainly the Jewish teachers. The suffering of Christ, which I will grant the timing of it, where he will come first and suffer and then come later in glory and triumph to rule with a rod of iron. The timing of that may have been unclear in the Old Testament, that those would be two separate advents. But the reality of it was undeniable in the Old Testament. So we have the promise of Christ in the Old Testament. One more about the promise of Christ. You don't have to turn here, but 1 Peter chapter 1 says this. Peter is saying, as to the salvation, he had had a bit of a soliloquy about salvation before this. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. So the same grace I'm preaching to you, the prophets made very careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It's all predicted in the Old Testament. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Things that angels long to look at were prophesied and foretold in the Old Testament. They did these things through the Spirit of God, through the Holy Spirit, not just for their own purposes, not just for the purposes of Israel, but for the purposes of future believers, Gentiles. So these belong to us too. These promises of a Christ are not just promises in the Old Testament, are not just promises to the nation of Israel. And that, by the way, was another shocking component of this new covenant for the Jewish people. But most important of all, I think, and certainly what I think needs the most explanation, I think, like I said, many of us are familiar with the pictures of Christ, the foreshadowings of Christ in the Old Testament. Most of us, I think, are familiar with the promises of the Old Testament concerning Christ and his suffering. I mean, Isaiah chapter 53, right? But what about the person of Christ? Do we find the actual presence of the person of Christ in the Old Testament? And I think it's there that there's some truth that maybe doesn't get thought about a lot, but I think can be precious. John chapter 8. This is the great testament of Jesus Christ, one of the great. There are many, but this is considered one of the great testaments of Jesus Christ, of his own deity, his own oneness with the Father. Beginning in verse 48, the Jews answered him, this is during a discourse with the Pharisees, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So this is one of their popular rebuttals to Christ. They couldn't answer the logic of what he was saying, certainly. They're completely befuddled by his syllogisms, if you will. So it was almost like, nah, you know, you're ugly. They're saying, oh, you have a demon. That's why you're doing these things. And by the way, you're a Samaritan. You're one of those really bad people, the Samaritans, which there was absolutely no justification for that charge at all. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon, because you know what? You said they'll never have death if they keep your word." Well, guess what? Abraham died. "As did the prophets that you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." Verse 53, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" How dare you, Jesus, to say that someone who follows you, someone who's obedient to you, will not die. You're placing yourself above Abraham and the prophets. All those people died. We know that. Our landscape is scattered with their tombs. Most of them we killed ourselves. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I did not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, you have, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So here we have Christ pronouncing that he is pre-existent to Abraham. And in fact, Abraham is aware of Christ and rejoices in Christ. And now, the Jews, in response, try to stone him. Because now they think, oh, well, now we got him. This is blasphemy. Jesus is saying that he was pre-existent with God, which is exactly what the first few verses of John chapter 1 say. So Christ tells us that he was present during, at least in this verse, explicitly stating during the time of Abraham. And we know from other scriptures that he was present during the whole time of the scriptures. He was pre-incarnate at that point. He had not become flesh. He becomes flesh on that night or day, for all we know, in Bethlehem. But before this, he is still pre-existent. So Christ's presence is there in the Old Testament scriptures. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We got Abraham covered. Abraham was aware of him. What about Moses? Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful and that they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Why? Why did he give up luxury, status, an easy, prosperous life? Verse 26 answers that. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And we could parenthetically put in there, of Christ. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than wealth. So is the writer of Hebrews saying that Moses considered Christ when he was considering whether or not to leave his pleasant situation and rejoin his Jews, his Jewish brothers? This is saying, yes, he did. Now, I don't want to start any controversies, certainly. But there is a lot of indication that who Moses was speaking to in the burning bush was Christ himself. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of why certain scholars believe that, but in some sense, it doesn't matter, right? Because God is one. He's three persons in one. And the point that I think that the writer of Hebrews is giving us here, remember, the Hebrews was written to magnify Christ as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, and to declare faith in Christ the highest religious duty. So he's saying that Christ was present and real even to Moses. So we've got Abraham, we've got Moses, Jude. You don't have to turn there. Jude, beginning in verse 3, says this: "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I find it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation." All these false teachers that Jude was very, very concerned. In fact, that's the whole letter is, the whole one chapter of that letter is concerned with that. These were people who long ago were designated for condemnation. So Jude is sort of pitching us back in time now. Eternity past, if you will, and certainly the period of the Old Testament. They were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully know it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, Jesus saved the people out of the land of Egypt. I don't think that this is some kind of symbolic speech. I don't think that this is some euphemism. I think this is saying that Jesus was the one who saved people from the Jews, the nation of Israel, from their bondage in Egypt. Furthermore, he says, afterward, he destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay with their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. So furthermore, Jesus was involved in that, but here's something else Jesus did. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Who's keeping the angels' chains? Jesus. Jesus is very active in the Old Testament. And that's the point. Not just in picture, not just in promise, but in person. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us, verse 1, For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Do have to, so I'm going to wrap it up here. There's a couple more passages I have, but I think those make my point. But why is this? Why am I my straining at this point of the presence of Christ in addition to the promise and the pictures of Christ, the patterns, if you will, of Christ? I'm going to read this quote, and I'm going to let that speak for me. This is from John Piper. It says, Jesus is not merely patterned and promised in the Old Testament. He is present. This is vital since the essential character of neither God nor faith has changed from the first covenant to the new. God has always worked in the Trinitarian pattern, from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. He did not begin to be triune. The Father did not begin to need a mediator at Christmas. And faith has not changed fundamentally either. True faith does not merely resign itself to a divine plan nor trust detached promises. Faith embraces a promising person. Christ comes clothed in the gospel, as Calvin frequently wrote. We must remember that the promises in which Christ is clothed, but let us never preach a set of clothes. It's the person of the Son that stands at the center of saving faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's so rich, and it's just impossible to exhaust its truths, Father. In a way, that's a blessing, but in a way, also a blessing, it leaves us hungering for more and more, knowing Christ more fully, Father. And it is the knowledge of that person of Christ. It is that faith in that person, not just his promises, not just the pictures that we get from the narratives in the Old Testament. It is the very real person of the pre-incarnate and post-incarnate Christ, existing eternally with God the Father, on which our faith depends. Father, we praise you for this. We praise you that you have provided the person of Christ, not just promises, not just pictures, but the real person of Jesus Christ, who was able to bear our sins on the cross. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.